Oh, yes, I believe the Lord to touch and work. You know, it's all right. We can stop right in the middle of the service. I've told it here before. Before I ever actually knew my wife, my oldest brother-in-law, Nick, he was actually in Afghanistan in the Marines. And one Sunday morning, Brother Irvin was in the middle of preaching. And the assistant pastor's wife, she spoke up, she raised her hand. She said, "I'm sorry to interrupt you, brother." She said, "But I really feel that we need to pray for Nick right now." She said, "I don't know what's going on." At that time, my mother-in-law had not heard from him in several weeks. He had been in the middle of a conflict zone. They didn't know exactly what was going on with him. And they stopped the service and they prayed for him and they trusted God, whatever the need was. They didn't even know what it was. They just trusted God to move and work and undergird and strengthen. Well, a few days later, my mother-in-law got a phone call from Nick, and he said, "Mom," he said, "you'll never believe what happened the other Sunday morning." He said, "We were out on our patrol." And he said, "And as I was patrolling, I was walking along there." He said, "And we were heading into the little village." He said, "And just something within me said, hit the deck." He said, "I don't know." He said, "It was just the strangest things." He said, "It wasn't the sergeant. It wasn't nobody in the platoon." He said, "I just heard a voice that hit the deck." He said, "And I hit the deck." And about that time, a rocket-propelled grenade flew right over our heads and landed just outside of reach of harm's way. He said, "If I had have kept going," he said, "I undoubtedly would have either been killed or been seriously injured." And my mother-in-law, she said, she broke down on the phone. He said, "Mom, what's wrong?" And she it took her a minute to get her composure. She said, "Last Sunday morning, the Lord spoke to Sister Silvers and said, stop the service and pray for Nicholas right now." I'm talking about a God that can stop everything. He can do it. And I believe it. I've seen it. That's not just something that I heard somebody else talk about. That's something I know personally. I could bring the story into life because God does it. And I'm thankful for that this morning. If you got your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Revelation chapter 1 this morning with the Lord's help. Just something here I feel to share with the church. I often wonder if the Lord were here, actually physically visiting our church today, and He were to preach from this very pulpit, what text would He take? You know, there in Luke chapter 4, He took the text in Isaiah 61, and He preached about how He was there to proclaim liberty unto the captives. And I wonder also, within the course of that message, would there be condemnation? Would there be commendation in His voice for us? I trust it would be commendation. I trust it'd be good words and good things. But undoubtedly, I don't doubt there'd be areas where He could greatly challenge us. And I wonder these things at times. Perhaps maybe I'm not the only one that's ever had a similar thought to that, about what kind of message would Jesus preach if He was here? And as we turn to the book of Revelation this morning, or the revelation of Jesus Christ, as I would like to call it, some of your Bibles may have it titled as Revelation, the revelation of St. John the Divine, but it really in actuality it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's pinned down by the Apostle John, and I want us to consider what takes place here, what must have went through the minds of these seven churches as the mail carrier dropped off a letter and said, "Hey, we have a letter from the Apostle John." And then they open up the letter, and the very first words that they read is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Man, imagine what that must have been like. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. I wonder how their minds must have turned with curiosity. Maybe they were very piqued in their curiosity by this thought, at least in some of these seven churches. I want us to read this morning, Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. I want us to look at this together, just a thought here. We're going to start this morning. We're not going to finish it, but just going to start it this morning and begin to walk through here a couple things I feel the Lord's laid upon our heart. Revelation 1, verse 4, the Bible says this: "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. We'll stop right there this morning. You know, if Jesus were to write a letter and hand deliver the message by a way of another courier to Abundant Life Tabernacle this morning, I really wonder what he would have to say. I really wonder what things he would perhaps say unto us. Think of it, the risen Lord himself dictating a letter and a message that addresses the possible strengths and declaring openly the weaknesses, not of the church world, but of this body right here. Each description that he gives will come with a revelation of his own glory, and it will conclude with a promised reward for those who listen to his instructions. While I'm not able to produce such a letter this morning, I do want to look here at the letter that was written to the churches in Asia Minor, and specifically what our Lord had to say unto those churches. This morning I'm going to start a series simply entitled this, A Letter from Our Risen Lord. A Letter from Our Risen Lord. Let's pray. Father, we love you this morning. We praise you. We give you the glory. Lord, I know our minds may be weary. We've been here a little bit, but I pray for just a little while. Open our minds once again to take your word, which is in it contains the words of eternal life. It is the very words of eternal life. And I pray, Lord, that you'd have your way, Lord. Let us push past our distractions and let us hear what thus saith the Spirit of the Lord unto the church. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us this morning. Anoint your word and let it come forth with unction, and let it be given in accordance with your divine will. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. We're just going to do an introduction about this morning, but several things I want to mention here. First of all, we have to understand the context. I know Brother Glenn has taught through the book of Revelation probably multiple times. I don't know how many times he's taught through the book of Revelation here, but I'm sure there's things that he's balled out here. But I want us to visit back here and just get our minds back in the context of when this letter was written. First of all, it is believed that the book of Revelation was written somewhere around AD 95 and the AD 90s somewhere. You may take a little different date than that, but it's believed it's somewhere around that time period that John is going to pen these words that become known simply as the Revelation. This is nearly 60 years after Christ was resurrected and the church was born there in the city of Jerusalem. The Great Commission was given and the church goes out and it starts in Jerusalem and it spreads to Judea and then it goes to Samaria and eventually it begins to reach the far reaches of the world as they know it. All other of the apostles had died at this point, and with the exception of Judas Iscariot, they had all died as martyrs. 10 men, John's closest companions, had all died as martyrs. Some of them, it is believed that Thomas reached as far as the shores of India before he was pierced through there and killed. It is believed that others reached as far north as Russia, and some have gone all the way into the far reaches of Europe at this time. The gospel has been spread. We understand this is nearly 30 years after the preaching of the Apostle Paul and his three missionary journeys where he's going to establish multiple churches and be one of the greatest spaces of Christian mission work that we ever have seen and I believe ever will see the face of the Apostle Paul. The center of the Christian church now at this moment is found there in Asia Minor. And this is where this letter is addressed to. The church is enduring its second great persecution at the hands of Rome at this very moment. The first had begun under Emperor Nero there in AD 64 that claimed the lives of both Peter and Paul. And it would culminate there in AD 70. Whenever Titus would march into Rome and the ones who would march there into Jerusalem and those who were loyal unto the Jewish faith would hold up in the temple there and Titus would there besiege that area and the siege would last so long that people begin to starve to death inside of the temple. Well, Titus grows weary of the siege and he begins to light the temple on fire and he tears it apart brick by brick, and thus it would fulfill the prophecy of our Lord, how he said the temple, one brick would not stand upon another. This is a people who had known about persecution. The second great persecution had begun and it was initiated by Emperor Domitian. And it lasted from AD 81 to AD 96, a period of some 15 years where persecution against the church was very strong. And at the end of this persecution, John, here on the Isle of Patmos, begins to write. Notice what he says there, Revelation 1 and 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. At this point, most scholars believe that John was pushing anywhere between 85 to 90 years old. One ancient Christian by the name of Tertullian would tell us that John had lived lived through great persecution. Even at one point, he was dipped in hot oil and he survived the experience. And since he survived that experience, they would actually exile him to this prisoner colony known as the Isle of Patmos. And here John begins to write. Yet in the midst of all of these things, John has endured the loss of his friends. He has seen his Lord ascend unto glory. He himself has endured persecution and tribulation. He endured persecution in Jerusalem. He endured persecution in Asia Minor. And now he stands as an exile on the Isle of Patmos. And you know what verse 10 tells us? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Man, I'll tell you one thing. If John the Revelator, if John the Beloved, after he had been through all that he had been through, he had endured persecution, he lost his friends, he's living as an aged man, having to perform heavy physical work every day of his life, if he can say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, I ask us this morning, what's our excuse? Because we too can be in God's Spirit on the Lord's day. Oh, but what was the relevance? You know, you say, what's so important? What possibly could this letter mean for us? It was written to these ancient churches. Does it have any significance today? Well, not only the context, let's look at the Christ that he mentions here. In order to understand the relevance, we must understand who is being revealed here. I'm going to stop right there and say one thing. There are many preachers that get off right here at the very beginning when it comes to the book of Revelation because they want to focus on what is being revealed rather than who is being revealed. That is the important thing that you must remember in the book of Revelation. It is not just a revelation about what is taking place. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ himself and his will, his purpose, and his glory being revealed in the entire earth. That's important. We got to start there. As we mentioned earlier, the first words of this letter are this, simply the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is actually where we get our word apocalypse from. And a lot of people have misconstrued the idea of that word. The word apocalypse does not give the idea of something that is cryptic or mystic, but it rather gives the idea of an unveiling, something that is made plain or made known. Now, I know when we read through the book of Revelation, many people say, well, there's not a whole lot of plain things there. Well, you got to understand some of the context, and I'm not going to get into all of the prophecies this morning, but I want to look at these churches specifically. But before we look at these churches, I want to look at Christ. What, or more specifically, who is being revealed in this book? It is Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't know. Well, look here in chapter 1. It's made clear in the opening comments and statements of this book, Revelation 1 and 2. You know what John writes? He said, this is the testimony of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1 and 5, he said, this letter is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. In Revelation 1 and 12, he would say this, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And he said, as I turned, he said, I saw one likened unto the Son of Man. It is about Jesus Christ. John makes clear that this is none other than the Christ. And in order, and for the introduction of this book, John tells us that mankind will associate Christ with Christ in one of two ways. As he's introducing this book, he says, you're going to associate with Jesus Christ in one of two ways. Let's look at it. First, his association with his church. This is found in verse 5 and 6. John declares the association of Christ unto his church there in 5 and 6. He says these words, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Notice what he says. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He said this is the first relationship that men will have under Christ. There will be some that know what it is to be loved by him, to be washed in his blood, and to be made a kingdom of priests before God. That is the church of Jesus Christ, loved by him, washed by him, and made a kingdom of priests in his presence. Oh, I'm glad to be a part of that group, aren't you? Because he said there's a second relationship or a second connection and association that mankind will have with him, with Jesus Christ. John also tells us a rather startling reality about this resurrected Christ and his association with the unregenerate people of this world. Notice verse 7 there. What's he saying? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. He said, in other words, you're going to worship him as being part of his church, or you're going to wail at the sight of him because you realize you have rejected the rightful King of glory, who one day will come and establish his kingdom, not in heaven, but upon this earth. What a sobering picture that John paints for us here of the King returning in the clouds, and all the earth, all the kindreds of the earth, wailing at the sight of this great King whom they have rejected. There are only two associations that we can have with Christ. Either you will be loved, washed, and made a kingdom, a priest unto God the Father as part of the church, or we will see him return in the clouds and we will wail at the sight of his presence, because we'll realize that we have rejected the very one whom God, the one who is the author of all things, has made the King over all. These are the two associations. But then we get right into it. He mentions his voice there in verse 10. Not only saying he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he said, but then I heard a great voice as of a trumpet. Anybody ever had somebody come up behind you and play a loud instrument or make a loud noise behind you and scare you? Maybe you were concentrating on something. Maybe some of you spouses play jokes on your spouse, and you've done something to scare them before. Can you imagine? There in exile, he begins to feel the presence of the Lord, and he's in the Spirit as he describes it. And he says, I heard a voice, but this wasn't any voice. He said it was the voice as of a trumpet. It was a loud trumpet proclaiming something unto John here. What an intimidating voice this must have been. But he didn't just hear his voice. Then he said, I turned to see the voice. And he that spake with me, being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one likened unto the Son of Man. And then he begins to describe his appearance. As if the voice, as the sound of a trumpet, was not startling enough. Imagine turning and seeing what he describes here in verse 13. He said, I saw one that was clothed with a garment down to the foot, and he was girded about the paps, or about his chest, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in its strength. As if the voice wasn't frightening enough, he said, I turned and I saw this one with a garment down to the floor, with a girdle on his chest that was of all gold, like that of the high priest. He said, there I looked into his eyes, if you would, and he said they were as flames of fire. I looked upon his head, and it was white as wool. And perhaps maybe one of the most startling things about his entire countenance was this: out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword. My, what a thought. At first glance, I would say this appearance almost seems out of place. After all, did not Christ already tell John that I have a message for my church? He's coming to talk to his bride, not his mortal enemy, right? I have a message for my church, my bride, not my mortal enemy. He wasn't going out to have a conversation with Satan. He was going to have a conversation with his church. But yet, John sees the appearance of this warrior, this one that is clothed in righteousness. This was not the humble Galilean carpenter that John remembered some 60 years earlier, whom he had leaned upon his bosom at the Last Supper. Oh, but this should give us some insight into the nature of the message that John is about to receive for Jesus' church. Here we get the image of an all-knowing Savior who is jealous over His bride, that He has died to purify her with His own blood. And now the record needs to be clear. Christ has something to say to His church, and it cannot be missed. And with an appearance like that, I'll tell you one thing, I don't want to listen to what he had to say too, right? I ain't going to be trying to shirk that appearance. Talking about a one who shines like the sun in its strength in the middle of the noonday. He said, this is how he shines. And notice John's response. I believe it's very, very believable. And very likely we would respond in the same way. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I don't know about you, that's probably what I would do too. And if you think I would stand there with my shoulders step back and behold the glory of Jesus Christ, no, you wouldn't. You'd fall down too. You would fall down too. And I believe if you didn't fall down, you'd probably be consumed in His presence. Because we're not just talking about God wrapped in flesh here. We're talking about the glorified Christ whom had received once again the glory of His Father that He had with Him in the beginning, as He said there in John chapter 17. And now John sees Him, and when he does, he said, I fell down, breath left my body, and I fainted, and I become like a dead man. But you know what? I'm glad it doesn't stop there with John laying like a dead man in the dirt. Because there in verse 17, notice Christ's words and touch unto John. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Man, think about it. Here, John, laying in the dirt as a dead man, and he feels the touch of a familiar hand. He may not have looked like the Galilean carpenter anymore, but the touch was familiar. And had he have only seen the prints in his hands, he would have known this is the same Christ who died and was pierced for my transgressions. And oh, the familiar voice that came to John at that moment. He had heard that same voice in the midst of the storm as he cried out, peace, be still. He had heard that same voice in the upper room when they were there worried and fearful and didn't know what was going to happen next. And Jesus appeared in their midst and he said, peace be unto you. And now, you know what Jesus says to him in that same, I believe, familiar voice? He says, don't be afraid, John. I'm not here to destroy. I'm not here to overcome you and overwhelm you. But I have a message for my church. While Christ's appearance had drastically changed, the loving touch and the gentle voice, I believe, had not. I'll tell you, Christ isn't the only thing that John sees when he turns to look at the voice that spake with him. You know what also he saw? He saw the churches of Jesus Christ. What does he say there, Revelation 1 and 12? And I turned to see the voice and spake unto him, that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. I find it interesting. Before he ever saw Christ, he saw 7 golden candlesticks. He sees the candlesticks first. You say, well, what's the importance of the candlesticks? Verse 20 tells us, the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest, this is Jesus talking. If you have a red letter edition, it's in red. The candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Here, not only did he see Christ, but he saw the church. He said, I saw these seven churches. Jesus makes clear that he had a message for these seven churches there in Revelation 1 and 11 when he said, I am the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. And he mentions them by name here. So a few things we need to talk about real quick, and we're going to move on. How do we view these churches? What's so important about these churches? In teaching Bible prophecy, there have been many ways that people have interpreted these churches. First, there's some that say the message to these churches was just that and only that. It was a message to seven first century churches, and it has no application for us today. There are people that teach that and believe that. Second of all, there's others that declare this is a timeline for the age of the church that begins with Ephesus being the first church or the early church, going all the way through to Laodicea, which is the last church before the return of Jesus Christ. That's the second way it's viewed. And then third, there are people who say these churches represent a composite picture of the church of Jesus Christ throughout every age of history. You can find each church, certain things, certain aspects of every church within every church age. Every church period, if you would. You say, well, which one do you believe, Brother Shane? I believe all three. There are aspects in which all three are true. There were seven literal churches that Jesus was talking to, first of all. Second of all, I do see some aspects within a timeline that say the first church, we see Ephesus. The second church, we see this. The third church, all the way down through to Laodicea. I do see some aspects of that. I don't believe it's the perfect or the complete fulfillment, but I do believe there is some aspects of that. And then third of all, I do believe within every church age you can see, you can find an Ephesus. You can find a Thyatira. You can find a Laodicea. You can find a Sardis. You can find a Pergamos. Because within everyone, it's a picture of completion. There were seven literal churches. There are aspects of each church that can apply to the history of the church as a whole. And throughout history, you can find some of the characteristics of all seven of these churches that are present. And I'm not here to debate this topic this morning. I know it's Sunday morning and you're probably not up for a debate. But I believe we can learn a lot as a church by examining what Christ had to say into these churches. This is the only time in the New Testament where Christ addresses a local body. It's the only time. All other times he's addressing individuals. But the risen Lord comes and he doesn't just address an individual. He says, I want you to talk to some churches. Think about that. What is Christ's relationship to these churches? What does verse 13 tell us? He said, and in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, I find great joy in that. Because oftentimes, if we're not careful, we'll read over that and we think it's just another part of the narrative. But the Bible tells us that in the middle of the churches, in the midst of the church world, where is Jesus? He isn't some disconnected Savior, but right in the middle of it, there He is. In the midst of the churches. The image that John speaks of here is not of a disconnected Savior who has ascended on high to not be affected by His church and left it to fend for itself, but rather of a Christ who walks in the midst of the candlesticks, and there He tends to the lampstands like the high priest would in the Old Testament, tending, caring for, watching over His churches. That's the image that John sees here. I'm so glad to know this morning we don't have an absentee Savior who said, well, I'm going away. Hope you can make it. He said, no, I'm going away. And I'll send another unto you, and he shall be in you, and he will abide with you forever. Oh, I'm so glad to know this morning that Jesus Christ didn't leave us to fend for ourselves. But finally, we come to the great question, what would Christ, with eyes like fire, feet like brass, whose voice that drowns out, I believe, the roar of Niagara Falls 10 times over, possibly have to say to his church? Quickly, I want us to look at this, the content of it. After all, this is the same Jesus, the one who died to purchase his church, the one who rose to justify it, the one who lives to intercede for it, and the one who will one day return to receive that church unto himself. What would he possibly have to say unto that church and unto his bride? If you ask many today, it would be some sloppy message of misplaced love, almost as if Jesus is our star-crossed lover or some high school sweetheart. But I'll tell you one thing, I don't get the image of a star-crossed lover when I look into eyes like fire and I see feet like brass. Do you? It's serious. It's a message that we need to listen to. But as we look at the seven different messages that are given, there are a few phrases that Christ repeats more than once, and that should strike a chord of reverence, even hope, in our hearts. After all, I've said it before and I'll say it again. I know I will. If God says something once, we better believe it and listen to it, right? If He says it twice, you better really pay attention. What do you think if God says it six and seven times? He's serious. You know what one thing He says? First of all, every single church, He begins it like this. I know your works. Every single one. It doesn't matter if it's Ephesus, Thyatira, Pergamos, Sardis. It doesn't matter. He begins it with, I know your works. And I will tell you, that's going to do one of two things in your life. That's either going to bring great joy to you because you know you've been working for the kingdom, or it's going to bring a sense of fear and reverence because you know that there are some things that you could do better. Because Jesus isn't just blind to anything. He sees it all and He knows our works. Jesus looks at His church and He knows what's going on. It is no mystery to Him. He would say the same thing to us today. I believe if He was standing behind this pulpit, I'm not just preaching to you. I know your works. Whether good or bad, He knows the works. You know what the second thing that He repeats several times when He's talking to these churches? It's one word. Repent. Repent. Five out of seven of the churches that Jesus spoke to, He says the words repent. And you say, oh, wait a second, Brother Shane. That word repent's for sinners, right? That's for people, ungodly people. Seven or five out of seven times Jesus says it to the church. And can I ask you something? How in the world are we going to expect to see our loved ones repent if we aren't willing to repent ourselves? You say, Brother Shane, I don't have anything wrong in my life. Praise the Lord. He knows your works. I don't have to stand. I'm not a traffic cop. I'm not going to follow you home. I'm not going to stalk you on Facebook because it's not my job. But I know one who knows our works. And I can tell you one thing, if he finds something wrong there, hear the clarion call of Jesus Christ. Whether you're a saint or a sinner, he cries out, repent! Repent! Oh, we could expect it if he said to the world, repent. But why would he say it to the church? Well, I believe Peter was on to the thought whenever he's writing there in 1 Peter. We'll get to it in several weeks from now in our study of 1 Peter. But there in 1 Peter 4 and 17, you know what Peter wrote? He said, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Oh, we talk about coming judgment for the world, but what about judgment within the house of God? We said, Brother Shane, I thought we were free from judgment. Oh, wait a second. You're preaching a message of condemnation, you know. Oh, we got freed from judgment when we got born again. No, can I tell you something? Jesus Christ looks us over every day and He judges our works. Your works didn't save you, but faith without works is dead. And He walks through. And He judges, not with eyes of scrutiny and hatred, but He walks through like a husband, beholding his bride, wanting and desiring the very best for her. I believe He does that even here. We don't like the word judgment in the church because we always see it as a future event in which sinners will stand before God. And there's a very real sense in which that is true. But Peter declares now is the time of judgment in the church. This is the idea of scrutiny in which the all-seeing eyes of Christ, which he described were eyes like fire, makes judgment as to the purity of his church. And when he finds an issue, he doesn't sweep it under the rug. He makes it known. And I'm glad that he does. I wouldn't want to serve a Savior that just swept all of my issues under the rug. I want to serve one who brings it out in the open and he confronts it with his word. At one church, I can't remember, it might have been the church of Thyatira, I can't remember off the top of my head. He said, I will come with the sword of my mouth and I will fight against it. I'm thankful that the sword of his mouth, the word of God, can fight against things that ought not to be within a church. Thankful. The third thing that he repeats several times is that he is soon and swift coming. You know what he says to the church of Ephesus, Pergamos, and Philadelphia? He said, I will come quickly. To the church of Thyatira, hold fast till I come. Sardis, he said, I will come as a thief. To the church of Laodicea, he said, I stand at the door and knock. I'm coming. I'm here. I'm just waiting for somebody to open the door. What is the message that Jesus says unto his church? I am coming and I'm coming quickly. Oh. Christ declared that his coming was imminent. And that was the first century. How much more closer is his coming in the 21st century? 20 centuries later, he told the church in Thyatira, I'm coming. He told the church in Laodicea, I'm at the door and I'm knocking. How much closer is his coming? The fourth thing that we find reiterated several times, he that hath an ear, let him hear. All seven churches he says this to. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the church. No. He said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Another reason why we've got to include a bigger picture and say, well, we're in the age of Laodicea. None of these other ones apply to us. No. What the Spirit says unto the churches. Because it's relevant for us today. In other words, anyone with hearing ears, listen up. I know a lot of people who hear, but they don't really listen. Oh yeah? You say, how is it evidence? Because you watch them go to churches for years, and they never changed. He said, he that hath an ear, let him hear. But the final thing, and this is a good point, I promise you. He said, within every single church, there's going to be some overcomers. I don't care if you're there where the seat of Satan is. It doesn't matter if you're being persecuted unto death like the church of Smyrna. It doesn't matter if you have a name that you live and you're dead like the church of Sardis. He said within every church, within every period, you might even be part of that disgusting church of Laodicea. And you may be living in the midst of a church world that is compromised and lives lukewarm. But even to them, he said, there will be some overcomers. And oh, that gives me great joy today because it does not matter what the church world looks like in 2023. God still has some overcomers. Listen to some of the promises that he attached to the overcomers. He said to the church at Ephesus, he said to him that overcometh, they will eat of the tree of life. In Smyrna, he said to those that overcome, they shall not be hurt of the second death. To the church in Pergamos, he said, they will taste of the hidden manna. To the church in Thyatira, he said, you're going to have power over the nations. To the church in Sardis, he said, you're going to walk with me in white raiment. To the church in Philadelphia, he said, you're going to have a new name inscribed upon you that no man can read. And to the church in Philadelphia, he says these words. He says that you're going to have that new name. In Laodicea, he said, you're going to sit with me in my throne before my Father. He said, this is the message that within every church I'm going to have some overcomers. Oh, hallelujah. We're going to preach through this in the next little bit. Not today. Fear not. I could spend several hours here walking through this, and I'm not going to do it. But as we do, wherever it finds you, I ask you to respond. Remember, the overcomers are the one who listen to the instructions of Christ and obey His voice. Can I tell you, Christ wants to make sure we're holy. You know, a lot of people, oh, well, God's concerned with your happiness. He's first concerned with your holiness. Oh, yeah, He's jealous over it, in fact. We said in the book of Ephesians, He said that He cleansed this church with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it unto Himself a glorious church, not having any wrinkle or any such thing, but that they should be holy and without blemish. Would you stand this morning? Christ wants to make sure we're holy. But you know what I find? When you respond to His call to live holy, you'll be happy. You don't have to pursue happiness first. Happiness is not a product. It's not the end goal. You know what it is? It's the product of living holy lives. You know what? I wonder what Jesus would say unto us if He wrote us a letter. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I know we got First Sunday Fellowship. We're going to pray collectively in a moment. I wonder what He would commend about this church. I know there's commendable things here. I could commend it for myself. And perhaps I will as we walk through this. I wonder what He'd challenge about this church. I do. I really do. I pray over such things because it is my concern as a pastor. Because I want Him to be pleased not only with me. I want Him to be pleased with this church. And not this building, but you as a body. And I wonder, what things would Christ challenge us about? I wonder if He would tell us to remember where we came from like He told to Ephesus. You have some things you need to remember, Ephesus. Perhaps He would remind us that He's the one who searches the heart and will reward everyone according to their works, as He told the church in Thyatira. Would we be part of the few names that have not defiled their garments, as He spoke about in the church in Sardis? Will He open a door that no man can shut, like He said He would do for Philadelphia? Or perhaps, maybe we'd hear the words, "Thou sayest Thou art rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but Thou knowest not that Thou art blind, miserable, wretched, poor, and naked," like He said to Laodicea. You said, "Brother Shane, do you feel like that's specifically for anybody?" I don't know. Only the Spirit of God knows. But I say, Lord, I want the month of February, as I've called upon You to fast and pray, I want it to be a time of self-reflection in this church. And as I preach these messages about each one of these churches, I want our ears to be open. And I want us to pray and say, Lord, I want to be one of those overcomers. And if the message finds me and it cuts against the grain, you know what I want to do? Repent. Not debate it. Not talk about it and say, well, you know, I feel like it may have been. No. Repent. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we thank You this morning. I know it's an unusual message for Sunday morning, but it is what You've moved my heart to preach. Lord, I do wonder, I've often thought even this week, Lord, what would You say to our church? Lord, I appreciate the labors of this church and the heart that they have, Lord. I see many good qualities, but Lord, I know there's none of us perfect. And I pray, Lord, that those things, those areas in which You would challenge us, that by the power of Your Spirit, You would bring them to light. And Lord, if it requires us repenting, let us repent. If it requires us just simply to remember where we used to be to where we are now, then let us remember. Lord, I want to be part of those overcomers. I want to be part of that church triumphant in which You can't find spot, wrinkle, or blemish. Not because of my works, but because of Your work. And because I have found my identity in Jesus Christ. Lord, I look to you this morning, and I know that while you may have eyes like fire and feet like brass and a voice of the sound of many waters, Lord, I believe you would say unto us, fear not, for you're the one who has come to care for your church and to deal with your church as a husband should do with his wife, Lord, lovingly, caringly, Lord, and in accordance with your divine will. And I pray, Lord, do the work in our hearts and let the power of the Spirit deal with us as we open ourselves to the eyes of the Savior, whose eyes are as fire. And we do not do so apprehensively. We do so with great expectation that those things that you find lacking, you will deal with, and you will make us strong in you. And I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Appreciate you this morning. God bless you. Encourage you. Read through these chapters in the next week. Chapter 2 and chapter 3. And look and see what Jesus says to the churches there. Maybe you might find some things there that, hey, I need to work in this area. Maybe you might find some things of encouragement. But I encourage you. Let's hear what the word of the Lord says, because it's right. Amen. God bless you. We're going to go in the back for those who are going to be part of our first Sunday fellowship. But you're dismissed in the fear of the Lord. Appreciate you this morning. God bless you.